understanding is unsearchable. And finally, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. All across the pages of Scripture, we find God declaring that he is the one who stands outside of time. He is the God who existed before the world was created. Not only that he existed before the world was created, but he is the one who created time so that we can say before and have it mean something. God is not, as some we sometimes are wont to imagine, simply very old. You know, as we read the pages of Scripture and we rightly understand it, we understand that we are creatures, as human beings, who are created to be everlasting. We have a spiritual aspect that will not end when these physical lives end. We are destined to spend the rest of eternity either with God in heaven worshiping him, or separated from God for eternity in judgment. But we are not creatures who lack a beginning. We are not eternal beings. We are merely everlasting. He has created us, and that spirit that he has created will go into eternity with him. But we had a beginning. God has no beginning. He was not created in time. He did not begin to exist in Genesis 1, verse 1, when he spoke and began to call the world into existence. He was eternally existent. Perhaps the most important passage on this is when Moses meets with God in Exodus chapter 3. You remember there, God calls Moses at the burning bush to his role as the rescuer and the founder of the nation of Israel. And as God gives this charge to Moses, Moses is a little bit terrified by that, and rightly so. It's a massive role that God calls Moses to. And Moses, one of his questions is, he says, God, when I go to them, they're going to ask me, who is this God who sent you? We know the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but he's left us here for 400 years in Egypt in slavery. Who is this God who sent you? And God's response to Moses is to tell the nation of Israel, I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. God says, I am the existent one. I exist. That's all the description he gives of himself. He doesn't list out his great and mighty works. He does not declare himself to be powerful. He does not name himself as the creator. He does not name himself in this place, particularly as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is all of those things, and yet he says, here is the key fundamental reality you need to know about my character. I exist. Apart from time, apart from history, apart from this creation that we live in, God exists and is himself. For the nation of Israel, this is the introduction of God to them as the eternal and just God who had remembered them in their time of affliction and had chosen in that hour to display his glory through rescuing them and making a great people out of them. The implications of that name were not lost on the nation of Israel. God was claiming to be eternally existent, utterly unchanging, equally present today as he always has been and always will be. He was the God who had set in motion who had set time in motion with creation and who now chose to act within that creation. He was the God who depended on no one and nothing. All else finds its source in him. All created things were created by him in his timing after he had first created time and placed all that we know and understand within that construct. But he who is not moved by time as we are, he who is outside of it, he is one who has never been one thing at a certain time and something else later. He simply exists. With that foundation, turn with me to John chapter 8 this morning. Our primary text as we're looking at the eternality of God discussion between Christ and the Pharisees. We are at a stage in Jesus' ministry now where the Pharisees have become incredibly antagonistic towards Jesus. We pick up in verse 48, John chapter 8, verse 48. Scripture tells us, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" This is quite an accusation. If you remember, the Samaritans are a group in Israel's history who had broken off. They were once Jews, but they had broken off. They had broken God's rule against intermarrying with the nations around them. They had paganized their worship so that they no longer worshipped in Jerusalem according to the Old Testament law in the construct of the temple worship and the priesthood. And they were very much antagonistic to Israel, and Israel was antagonistic to them, so much so that when Jews were traveling from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, they would cross the Jordan River, go up the east bank of the Jordan River in pagan country, and then recross into Galilee rather than have to travel through Samaria. That's why it's a phenomenal thing when Christ travels through Samaria multiple times to get north and south. He's breaking with tradition. They didn't even like to walk on Samaritan dirt, let alone have anything to do with them. And so the Pharisees here, they're very antagonistic towards Jesus. They're not quite at the point where they want to kill him, although that's going to happen before our passage is over. But they've been publicly saying about Jesus that he is a Samaritan. He's not really a Jew like he claims. He's one of those dirty Samaritans. And what's more, they claim that he has a devil, that his miracles and his ministry are not sourced in the one true God as he claims, but instead have a demonic origin. Verse 49, Jesus answered, "I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me, and I seek not mine own glory. There's one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." They have here a wrong understanding of true worship, of true relationship with God the Father. And Christ is correcting that. They're looking at Jesus and saying, you're not a true Jew. We don't have to believe what you say because you're not of our people. You're not of God's chosen nation. We don't have to accept what you say because your message and your miracles, your claim to authority are not sourced in God, but rather in the demonic realm. Christ's response is, "You're dishonoring me. But I'm not here to honor myself, I'm here to honor my Father. I don't seek my own glory, rather there's someone else who seeks and who judges, the Father who sent me." Verse 51, throughout John's gospel he does this, "Verily, verily." These are moments when Christ picks out some bit of truth and he repeats it, "Truly, truly, I'm going to, into your wrong thinking, inject truth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." I'm offering you the right way, the true way to worship God, to have a relationship with him, to be connected with him, and to reap the benefit of that, of life. As is often the case, Jesus is offering truth here to the Jews. He's offering them hope for life. He's offering them a corrective to their wrong thinking on what God is like. Verse 52, the Pharisees respond, "Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Whom makest thou thyself?" Christ offers them life. have been declaring unto you the Father. His very statement of why he's there back in the beginning of John's gospel is that through me you might see the Father. It says, no one has seen the Father at any time but the Son, and now the Son is here to reveal the Father to you. The Pharisees reject that. They say, we know now that you have a devil. Before we were guessing, we weren't certain, we thought probably it was true. Now we're positive you're demonically controlled. Because you're saying if we follow your words, we'll never taste death. So don't you remember Abraham and the prophets? They're all dead. They walked with God. They were great men of God. And now they're dead and in their graves. And here you come to us and you tell us that if only we'd follow after you, we'll never taste death. Christ is here, of course, talking about eternal life. He's talking about life in the sense that we will spend eternity with the Father once we step out of this temporal world. His promise here, you often see this in John's gospel again as you read through, where Jesus and the crowd, particularly the Jews, are talking at two completely different levels. They're standing here and saying, do you know how old Abraham would be if he were still alive right now? Abraham's dead and gone. He's in his grave. There's nothing but bones left. Christ is saying, no, you're missing the point. I'm offering you the opportunity for life with the Father. Not just more of this. I still like to think of myself as a young man. For most of you, you look at me and think I'm a young man, right? I figured out a long time ago, age is very relative. Everybody younger than me is a kid. Everybody older than me is distinguished. Right? Got to be careful with that, because I'm still a young man. So, age is very relative, but I like to think of myself as a young man, and yet I already experienced that reality where I have days where I get up, and I feel like I got ran over by a truck. And I'm not clear what I did that caused this. You know, it's not like I can remember, you know, it's not like I worked an especially hard day the day before. So I'm told that gets more frequent. The Pharisees are looking at Jesus and saying, we want more of this. And even Abraham didn't have more of this. I'm not sure who these people are who want more of this. This gets exhausting. Just the day-to-day grind of living in these sin-cursed bodies in a sin-cursed world wears us out, quite literally. It wears these bodies out. It bears us down. That when the doctor looks at you and says, there's nothing I can do, you're just getting old, he's in a kind way saying, life is wearing you out. There comes a certain point where they just stop replacing parts and they just say, yeah, it's going to be like that. That's part of being in this sin-cursed world. Christ is not offering us more of this. He's offering an entirely different thing, life where we get new bodies, where we get heavenly bodies that Paul talks about, life where we step out of these sin-cursed bodies in this sin-cursed world and into the presence of the Father and spend eternity with him. He's offering that. And the Pharisees are so enraged at Christ that they completely miss the offer that's being made. They say Abraham is dead and in his grave. Verse 54, Jesus answered, if I honored myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. There's this understanding of true worship, but there's also a right understanding of truth. The Pharisees look at him and say, you can't possibly mean that. Abraham's dead and gone. And Christ backs up a moment. He says, if I were honoring myself, my honor would mean nothing. If I were just saying, I'm a great guy and you should follow me, you wouldn't have any reason to believe me. I can talk about myself all day long and it doesn't mean anything, but it's my Father who honors me. It's my Father's message that I speak. It's my Father's will that I do. My Father, whom, by the way, you say is your God. Whew. Those are hard words. Anybody who ever had a portrait of Jesus as some kind of namby-pamby hippie who went around just telling everybody he loved him and being nice to everybody hasn't read the Gospels very carefully. That is a cutting statement. He says, I'm here to declare unto you the truth of my Father, who, by the way, you claim to worship, verse 55, but you have not known him. He's been revealing himself, you haven't known him. I know him. If I were to say I didn't know him, then I'd be a liar just like you, because you say you do and don't. Here's the reality, the truth of the matter. Verse 56, your father Abraham, the founder of your nation, the one who you look up to, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham was looking for the coming of the Messiah. He was looking for the one from Genesis 3:15, the seed who would heal the sins of men. He was looking for the one who would come and be the redeemer of his people. And he saw that day and was glad. Verse 57, here we get to the crux of the issue, and we need to have a right understanding of God's or of Christ's timelessness. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The Pharisees look at him and they say, you're not yet 50 years old. By the way, he's 32 or so at this point. What a testimony to the stress and the rigors of the life that he has been leading for the last few years in ministry. They look at him and they don't say, well, you're not even 40 yet. They tack an extra decade on. You don't look like you could be even quite 50 yet. And yet, you've seen Abraham? That can't be. Abraham's 1,000 years in the rearview mirror in Jewish history at this point. Christ responds, verily, verily, here is truth into your wrong thinking again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, not just we met for a couple of days at the end of his life, before Abraham was, I am. I existed already. And the one who Abraham put his faith in, who Abraham looked to and worshiped and trusted all those many years ago. Christ knows the Jews' hearts. He is certainly well aware of their history and of their reverence for Moses as the founder of the nation of Israel. And he chooses his words here very carefully. It is no mistake. He doesn't just say, before Abraham was, I was already there. He snags that same phrase by which God identified himself to Moses. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the existent one. I'm the one who always has been. The one who created all things. We read over in the book of Colossians that not only is Christ the creator of all things, but he is the one for whom all things were created. this not just because he called time out of nothingness and called all of this creation out of nothingness, but they exist so that he can glorify and honor himself with them. Before Abraham was, I am. It's always humorous to me. Sometimes you have a discussion with someone. My experience has been particularly with Jehovah's Witnesses. I used to work with a contractor at a couple of them on the side, and so we'd have a conversation, and you could always tell they'd go back and they'd talk to one of their elders, and a couple days later they'd have a couple more questions, and you'd talk a little bit, and then they'd go and talk to their elders again and come back. And so you have this discussion every once in a while with somebody. Oh, well, Jesus never really claimed to be God. Well, he did, in fact. And if he wasn't really claiming to be God, why does verse 59 follow after? And they took up stones to cast at him. This was not simply that they didn't like what he was saying. They had already not liked what he was saying, and they responded in the most mature possible fashion, right? They called him names. Does that sound familiar? I mean, I feel like that's going on all around us today, but we'll move on from there. Well, he's a Samaritan, and he's demon-possessed. Sound arguments. No, they've responded to not liking what he says before. This is something else entirely. This is a knee-jerk Jewish response to someone claiming deity. And this happens over and over and over again in the Gospels. They hated and despised Jesus because he cut into their authority, because he contradicted their teaching. But they wanted to kill him because he claimed to be God. Unequivocally, he claims here to have one attribute that only God can possess. If you remember back a few weeks, Pastor talked about there are communicable and non-communicable attributes of God. Communicable just means we can have them to a certain extent too. God is perfectly loving. Well, we are never perfectly so. We can reflect some of that loving character of God. We can have a little bit of that attribute. Non-communicable attributes are attributes that only God can have, that it's impossible for anyone else to have at all. And his eternality is one of those. No one but God is eternal. No one else has that right of having created all things, including time itself. Because if somebody else had done it, then he wouldn't have created all things. By definition, the way he describes himself, he is alone in being the eternal God. The meaning here cannot be mistaken. It's interesting to me, as hard as it is for us to wrap our minds around what it really means for God to be eternal, Paul declares in Romans chapter 1 that even without special revelation, just looking at the creation around us, we are all left knowing that there is an eternal God and that he is all-powerful. Remember Romans chapter 1 verse 20? That from the things of creation, they know the invisible attributes of God, his eternal power and Godhead. Whether we like to admit it or not as humans, we have a certain base level understanding just from living in this creation that there is a God who comes before all of this and that he has created all things. That is a bedrock foundation for our understanding of God, and it's imperfect at best. We struggle to wrap our minds around everything that it means when we say that God is eternal. But it is key to knowing who God is and giving him the worship he deserves. If God is not eternal, sometimes the best way to understand what something means is to take it away for a moment. And if God is not eternal, then the question naturally comes, who or what then was before him and caused him to come into being? If God is not the eternal one, if he is not the one who there's someone else or something else that precedes God, then we've misnamed things. And the one we call God isn't really God. That other thing that precedes him is. We've made an error in choosing the God that we serve. He is by definition not God if he's eternal, not eternal. If he's not eternal, then he cannot, by definition, be immutable. If he's not eternal, then at some point he changed. He went from not existing to existing. And yet he tells us everywhere he never changes. So if he's not eternal and he's changed at some point, then he's lied to us. He's not who he claims to be. You see all the problems that cascade out of not making God eternal? As soon as he becomes a created being, as soon as he becomes something that started somewhere, that came into existence sometime, we have this whole host of other problems that crop up. Removing the eternality of God changes him from being what he claims to being some kind of cheap charlatan on a cosmic scale, a scam artist. He goes from being a loving, just, pure, and holy creator to being a petulant and dishonest child playing in the mud. The eternality of God is necessary for his other attributes, and as such, it serves as one of the bedrock realities. It sits at the foundation of our understanding of all the rest of his character. For him to be God, he must always have been God. For him to be perfectly just, he must have been eternally just. There can never have been a time where he was not operating in that capacity. He must always have been everything that he is, or his claims about his character begin to unravel. One final place I want to take us, so we have a few moments here, as we're talking about God's timelessness, turn over for a moment to 2 Peter chapter 3. There are a lot of implications to God's eternality, his timelessness. Some of them are evident. Some of them are a little harder to wrap our minds around. Some of them we just scratch our heads at. How do we describe someone who has always been? It's difficult for us. We can't even imagine what that really means. But there is one implication of God's being outside of time, being the creator of time, that I feel like it's important for us to get our hands around, and particularly in this modern age, I feel like it's important to address for a moment. You know, the internet is a spectacular thing, but like all creations of men, like almost everything, it has its good uses and its bad uses. We could probably all list quite a few of both. One of the spectacular things about the internet is truth can be propagated incredibly easily. I mean, look, we are broadcasting, in theory, around the world out of our local church in Provo. Even just a decade or two ago, the idea of being able to do that without working with some local television station would have been mind-boggling. We couldn't have done it on our own. The flip side of that coin is that false teaching propagates equally quickly. And so there's a lot of that out there. And one of the places it seems to center out of some kind of sensationalism is around the understanding of God's timing in the scriptures. God's timing, his eternality, is crucial to many of the rest of his attributes, but understanding God's eternal nature is vital to understanding how he works in the affairs of men. For instance, Israel suffered in slavery for nearly 400 years before God sent Moses. From a human perspective, we can imagine that Israel must often have cried out to God during those 400 years. God, why? How long? Those are two of our favorite human questions, right? How come and how long? We're trying to understand what's going on here. Israel often cry out. We want to know, God, I'm in the middle of Acts. How much longer is this going to go on? I don't know if I can bear it. God, I'm struggling with why in my life. How long do I have to keep struggling with that? How much longer is it going to go on for? And we often have this timetable in mind when we pray to God and seek his help, his deliverance, his blessings. God, you know, there's this other thing that's coming up. Can you fix that before then? It'd be convenient for me. So-and-so is struggling with this, Lord. It'd be great if you could fix that this week. We don't always phrase it quite like that, but we often have this timetable in mind. We want God to resolve our issues, and we want him to do it in our timing. And in doing so, we forget two things. First, that God is omniscient. His timing has never yet been wrong. I really, 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 really don't like being late for things. I would rather show up someplace and have to hang around for 15 minutes waiting for whatever it is than be late for something by 2 minutes. It's a personal tick with me. I'm a little bit OCD. I understand that. I'm all right with it. My wife's okay with it. We're great. But I don't like being late, and yet my timing is often wrong. As much as I don't like it, it happens. It's part of life. Our timing is not perfect. In fact, it's rarely even decent. God's timing has never yet been wrong. I love the way Paul writes in Galatians, and he phrases, Christ came in the fullness of time. Everything was just right. For thousands of years, humanity, especially the faithful, had been waiting for the promise of Genesis 3:15 to be fulfilled, for the seed to come who would crush the head of Satan. And for thousands of years, Israel and the faithful believers down through history have been looking and waiting. Maybe this will be the time when God will answer our prayers. But in just the perfect moment, at the right time, when everything in his plan had come to its full fruition, Christ was born into the world. Not a minute early, not a minute late. In perfect timing. That same timing of God is at operation in absolutely every aspect of our lives. In his omniscience, he knows what is good for us, and he selects his timing perfectly, and he never misses on his follow-through. He doesn't just pick a good time. He orders the affairs of this world so that everything works out in his good time. But it's not only his omniscience. Secondarily, we tend to forget that God is an eternal being. We grow impatient as we wait for things. We, particularly in our modern culture, I feel like this is one of those aspects of our culture that technology doesn't do us any favors in. We have so much ability to have things at our fingertips right now. In and of itself is not a bad thing, but it kind of feeds into our human tendency to want what we want right now. Our unwillingness to wait for anything. Our unwillingness to put off anything that's pleasurable or desirable to us any amount of time at all, really. As an eternal being, God is utterly outside of time. He doesn't have that problem. He is not affected by time. He doesn't feel the weight of time. It does not bear down upon him. Pick up in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're actually going to start verse 1 for a moment, although we're really focusing on verse 8. Peter writes and he says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, or commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, of his coming. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then, or then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Peter is addressing this broad issue. We're going to focus in on one bit. But he's addressing this broad issue that in the last days, which is a phrase he just uses to mean in the church age, the days after the coming of the Messiah. So he says, in the last days, the days of the church, scoffers are going to come in, and they had already started to come in, and they're going to say, God's not really going to do what he says he was going to do. Everything's been going the way it is for so long, it's just going to keep going like this. Peter says, don't be fooled by it. Do you remember there was a time when things went like they were going for 2,000 years? And then one day, the flood came. And the world that was perished. And the same word that caused that flood to come now holds this world in wait for the day of judgment. And we may feel like that day is long in coming. We may look around ourselves at times and say, surely these are the last days. Surely the end must be near. Look at how bad the world is getting. Peter says, don't be fooled into thinking that your timing is God's timing. Verse 8, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. We'll cover what that doesn't mean in a moment. What it does mean in the context here is, God is not impacted by time the way we are. We look at it and we say, oh, it's been thousands of years. It's just going to keep going like this. Look at how long it's gone on this way. Peter says, God doesn't care. He is utterly outside of time. He is not impacted by the weight like we are. He doesn't look at it and say, wow, it's been 1,000 years already. In his perfect timing, he has a day and an hour appointed. And he will complete his work in this world and call his saints up into heaven and begin the process of the tribulation and reclaiming this world for his son at that day and hour and not a moment before. No man knows that day or hour but the Father. Now the reason I want to address this particularly, I'm fast approaching my time but we're almost done, is that this verse is one of the verses that is key to understanding God's lack of concern for time, his utter lack of being impacted by it, and yet it is one of the verses that gets most wrested out of context and abused to mean things that it doesn't mean. I cannot tell you the number of articles I have read where someone looks at this and they read halfway through the verse and they say, well, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, so God created in 6 days and then the seventh day of rest. So the world's going to be 6,000 years long and then the last 1,000 years, the seventh day is going to be the millennium. That's what that verse means. That's not what that verse means. A, you have to read the whole verse. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is his day. So you're right back to where you started from in the first place if you do the math. And B, Peter is not here trying to unravel some kind of code in Scripture that doesn't exist, by the way. God speaks to reveal himself to us, not to make hidden things that he didn't have to tell us in the first place. He speaks so that we might know all those things that are necessary for us to know to have saving faith in his Son and then to walk and live a life that honors and glorifies him. He does not write here so that we can have have some esoteric knowledge that only we've figured out about how he's going to time out whatever silly thing it is somebody's trying to time out this week. And so as you read that text, I just want to connect that back to the eternality of God and correct in our thinking. Help us to understand that God is not impacted by time like we are. His eternality, yes, it means that he has been here forever. It is foundational to all of his other attributes. But practically, day in and day out in our lives, it means that he is faithful. That what he has been in the past in our lives, he will continue to be. He can't be anything else. It means that the same God, the same character, the unchanging eternal nature of God that was faithful in Abraham's life is still faithful in our lives. It means that our salvation that hangs not on our goodness and faithfulness, but on his, is secure because he is eternal. He is unchanging. He is the one who always has been exactly what he is. And as a result of that, he deserves our worship and our honor and our praise. Let's close there with a word of prayer before Micah comes with our last song. Our Heavenly Father, we lift up your name. You are the eternal God, the one who deserves to be lifted up and praised and honored, the one we place all of our hope and faith in. Help us to see you rightly, and help us as we see you out of the